Well, good morning. I think the kids are on their way out here. I see some of them starting to flee. I'd like to bring you wishes of a happy new year on behalf of my family in Camp Oshpakung. And I won't speak much about camp because I'm really looking forward to what the Lord has laid on my heart this morning to share with you from His Word. But I will say this, that it's 2012, and I know that we drove through a bit of a snowstorm to get here, and the snow is on the ground, and it's still coming down, the last I saw. But in 2 weeks, registration opens for the summer. And so you can go to our website, campabk.com. At that time, you will be able to download the brochure, the registration form. The online registration will be open, and the brochures will follow in the mail shortly thereafter. And if you are interested in coming to serve the Lord at Camp Oshpakung this summer, just a note that the volunteer staff applications are already on the website, and the summer staff applications are there as well for those students who are either in high school, 16 years of age or older, or who are high school graduates who would like to come and work at camp this summer for the entire summer. Reminder, the summer staff deadline for application is March the 1st, and we will let all of the applicants know by April the 1st. So that's for summer staff, and of course we operate largely as we have for over 50 years now with volunteers. And so if you are interested in coming and volunteering this summer, there is no deadline for application, but we do encourage you to get your application in early. And we are really looking forward to what the Lord has planned for us in 2012. We're already putting plans in place, and I'm not going to share too much of that right now. I don't want to ruin the surprise, but it's coming shortly, and it may be in the middle of winter right now, but it's summer will be here before we know it. And to some of you, I'm sure you're thinking amen to that. So let's just pause right now and pray before we begin. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and gave his life for us. We thank you that you have placed your Holy Spirit within us to lead us and guide us and teach us and to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Father, as we open your word this morning, would you let us have open hearts and open minds to allow the Holy Spirit to move and to teach, to convict, to challenge? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. You are great. You are our God and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. How then should we live? A question. Seems fitting. New Year's. Many people making New Year's resolutions, although I will say right off of the bat that this is not a New Year's resolution sermon, nor is this even a Christian New Year's resolution sermon. This is just a question that I have been pondering, and I hope that you'll be open to what the Holy Spirit would teach you and maybe not have the attitude that one of my favorite characters, Kelvin, has. Resolutions? Me? Just what are you implying? That I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect the way I am. Perhaps the Lord will break through that this morning, if that's your heart cry this morning. I am turning 40 this year, and I don't know whether it's a midlife thing. I know I can hear the grumbling and the mocking already starting, so you can come and share that with me after. I'm sure I'd be happy to hear that. I don't know. I have been maybe dwelling on some deeper questions of life a little bit more lately, and been thinking about what I'm going to do with the rest of my time here on this planet. How then should I live? As I've kind of been doing some analyzing of my own life, something that we often do at midlife, something that we often do at New Year's, I've kind of had to admit a couple of things. One of them is this. I've come to the conclusion that I have settled for a safe and predictable God. I love C.S. Lewis's story, The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you have read the book or seen the movie, but hopefully read the book, you may remember the part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver is describing the great lion Aslan, who represents God. And Mr. Beaver says this: "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, I love the thought of a God who isn't safe, but who is good. But as I look at my life, I think I have to come to the conclusion that I've been living my life much like God is, just this safe, predictable God. Not maybe the consuming fire that he's described of in Scripture. I don't know about you, but I've been kind of longing for more. Longing for more of the Holy Spirit's power in my life. And not just an experiential kind of thing. Not just a feely kind of a thing. Those of you who know me well know that that's probably not it at all. But longing for something deeper. You know, the Bible describes in John 7, it uses the image of water flowing and gushing from within us to describe the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as I've been wondering and pondering this question, how should I live? I wonder when the last time I can describe the Holy Spirit in those terms, in that image. So, how then should we live? I think it's a good question for life. And I think the answer is found in Colossians 3. And not just the only answer, but a good answer to start. Colossians chapter 3. So if you would turn with me there. Colossians chapter 3. We will read the first 17 verses together. Little background just as you're turning there. This is a letter that was written to a church in Colossae. On his third missionary journey, Paul was going around and he was spreading the gospel. Acts 19:10 records that all who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And it seems that a young convert named Epaphras heard the word of the Lord and brought the gospel back to Colossae, and it was likely Epaphras who founded this church. Sometime later, Paul, under house arrest in Rome, writes a series of letters to the churches. Colossians was one of them that he wrote to the church at Colossae, along with another personal letter, Philemon, written to one of the city's prominent citizens. Colossae had been quite a city at one time, but it had kind of been reduced to a second-rate market town when the road was diverted and went through Laodicea and Hierapolis, who were close by. To compare, at the risk of offending anyone from Echo Bay, I think maybe they might understand a little bit what Colossae experienced when the road was diverted. There's a picture of all that's left of Colossae right now. An unexcavated mound. And yet in this letter to a church in a city that no longer exists, I think we have an answer for us thousands of years later. One of my favorite quotes, you've probably heard me say it before, is from D.A. Carson, who said, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." We're picking up in chapter 3, so we better just pause and review chapter 1 and 2 really quickly. I bet if I took a poll this morning, I would find that there are a number of people for whom Colossians chapter 1 would rank among your favorite passages in Scripture. Because Paul begins this letter by declaring the supremacy of Christ. And then he reveals the mystery of Christ, which is this: Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, he says this as he turns to the rest of the letter: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." How then should we live? Let's find out. Colossians chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. We're going to work our way a couple verses at a time through this text. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To start, I think, as I analyze how I should live, I need to let the things of Christ consume me. By setting my hearts on things above, by setting my minds on things above, by making sure that my passions and my thoughts reflect the things that my Lord holds dear as well. So I analyze my life and I say, what consumes me? Well, my family consumes me. I love my family. I have enjoyed immensely the holiday time that I've had with them over Christmas holidays. So my family consumes me. Hockey consumes me. I have 4 children in minor hockey. I coach my son's bantam team. I spend a lot of time in arenas these days. So if you were to look at some of the indicators that would indicate where my passions and things that consume me lie, my schedule, my budget, you would have to say that hockey consumes me. Money consumes me. Not that I necessarily have a lot of it, but that it's the kind of thing that I always hope I have more of so that I can spend more of. So that I can have more stuff. Stuff, money, money, stuff. We'll just all lump it together, shall we, this morning? I think those things consume me. A new vehicle, a nicer guitar, a new rifle. You know, to each their own, whatever your list includes. Things that consume us. Youth ministry consumes me. That probably doesn't surprise you. It goes hand in hand with camp ministry. Look at my schedule and you'll see that. If you were to analyze your life this morning and you were to say, what consumes you? Is it the things of Christ? Rich Mullins, Christian singer who died a number of years ago, said this in one of his songs. The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said this in Colossians, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to them, do you submit to its rules? Why is it that I let the world so often squeeze me into its mold of what it thinks is important instead of the things of Christ? Verse 3, he says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I've wondered about that verse for a while, and as I've been reflecting on it, I think it gets down to maybe this, identity. See, I put it this way. Halloween, we choose to stay home, and we choose to wait by the door and to give gifts out. I do anyways, or my wife and our kids go out and enjoy it, and if that offends you, you can talk to me after. We give out Adventure and Odyssey CDs as a way to witness to people who come to our door. Listen, a little hint about this. If you are giving out gospel tracts or CDs of any kind in an evangelistic way, you had better be giving out the best candy on the block for it to be accepted at all. So we attempt to do that. And when the kids come to the door, I open the door and because I'm in the schools sometime and I'm supply teaching, I know some of them, but when they come, their identity is hidden. In fact, sometimes it's really good. And sometimes they enjoy the fact that I can't tell who they are. And some of them flat out refuse to reveal their identity because their identity is hidden behind the mask of Optimus Prime or some other character. So when I see them, I don't see them, I see the identity that they've taken on. See, when our life is hidden, with Christ in God, what happens is people look at us and they don't see us anymore. They see Christ, because the things of Christ have so consumed us that people can't help but looking at us and seeing our Savior. That's why you've probably heard so many testimonies of people who have lived like this. And someone will say, you know what? I came to a point where I looked at someone and I said, there's something different about you. What is it that's different about you? And there was someone who was consumed by the things of Christ. How then should I live? Well, if I'm going to experience the fullness of my life in Christ, I need to begin by focusing on the things of Christ, the heavenly things, not the earthly things. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. How should I live? I need to let the character of Christ clothe me. How'd you choose your clothes today? The young people went to their closet, sifted through the pile of stuff that is there, tried to find something that maybe wasn't dirty or wrinkled, put it on. Maybe you went to the closet this morning and tried to mismatch or match something that somewhat matched together. Maybe you went to your spouse and said, honey, does this match? How's this look? How'd you choose your clothes this morning? How do we choose what we put on? See, the Bible uses this metaphor of putting clothes on and taking clothes off to represent characteristics or attitudes that we should or shouldn't have. The temptation when we see a list like is here in Colossians chapter 3 is to look at the list of sins, choose one or two that we think that we need to work on. And if this was a really good New Year's Christian resolution sermon, we would all take a little survey and we would choose the one or two that we think that we need to work on the most. That would miss the point a little bit, because Paul uses some pretty strong language here when he says, put to death, crucify the flesh. This isn't like buffet Christianity where we get to pick and choose the one things that we like, or pick and choose the things that we think are easiest to change about ourselves in the coming year. Another thing that we do is we want to focus on the good ones, maybe not the old ones. It's almost like we want to put the new clothes on without taking the old clothes off. Reminds me of a time when I was a teenager at Camp Oshpakung. A blue house came in. They had built a foundation under it, and we called the foundation expert, Willie McClelland, in to come and help us waterproof it. It was the first time I'd ever worked with Willie. I was a young buck. I considered him an old man. I learned two things that day. The first was that I don't think I would ever outwork Willie, and the second was that his method, while it was good for waterproofing foundations, was not good for fashion. Because if you have ever seen the way it was done, it involved being down in a ditch beside the foundation, smearing tar all over the side of the concrete and the blocks. And by the time I was done with the tar, I think I had more on me than there was on the wall. Now, how silly would it be for me to then come out of the trench, put my suit and tie on, and then go out on a date. You don't do that. You don't put the clean on before you take the old off. The fact is, though, that this is not something that we do on our own. It's why Paul reminds us of the wrath of God that is coming because of all of the dirt, all of the filth, all of the sin in our lives. So if you are someone who came here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I would be remiss if I didn't just simply say, listen, because of all that we have in our lives, you, me, every one of us, God's wrath is coming. And it's not something we talk about. It is not something that we lightly joke about. It is a sad reality that we all need to be saved from. And the good news is the clean clothes. The good news is that we have a Savior who we worshiped this morning at the breaking of bread when we came together, who came to this earth and clothed himself with all of the characteristics here and stood in our place in kindness and love and felt the wrath of God for us so that we might be reconciled to God and have a relationship with the Almighty Creator of the earth, the Maker of the heavens, the Maker of you and I. So perhaps this morning this is a call for you to take on the robe of righteousness the Father has offered to us. Perhaps this is a call for you to clean up. Here's the problem. Problem is there are two groups of people when we come to talking about this. We have the try harder people and we have the change me people. But see, the try harder people are the people who would tell us that, well, you need to buck up. Come on. Get rid of this and stop doing this and don't do this. Do this and this and this instead. And then we have the change me people who are saying, I can't do this on my own. I just stand here. Go ahead, change me, Lord. As if there's nothing that we need to do as well. The reality is that the scripture teaches that this is a dynamic relationship. This is not a God that we worship, that we come and we leave unchanged. Do you realize that grace is not just something that happened at the cross, but grace is something that helps us live day by day? Because in and of ourselves, the try harder people have something right. We can't do it on our own. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And to help us be transformed into the image of Jesus. And the try harder people have something right too. And that's that we have a part in the process. That if we're going to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ, it's going to happen because God is gracious to us and places Holy Spirit within us to convict us. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, off come the dirty, filthy garments. And on comes the love and the peace and the gentleness that's talked about here, the very character of Christ himself. How then should we live? If I desire to be a devoted disciple, then I need to be a devoted disciple. Being a disciple is being like Jesus. So I let the character of Christ clothe me as the Holy Spirit works within me, day by day, moment by moment. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. I need to let the peace of Christ rule us. Unity is a key quality of a group of people who love Jesus. Wherever the church of God meets, there too ought to be harmony and peace and unity. This Greek word that's used here to rule literally means to function like a referee. So I coach my son's bantam hockey team. And occasionally, the coach of the opposite team and myself will disagree on a particular play and what took place. We might disagree on whether a goal was scored or not. We might disagree on whether a player was body checked or not. And at that point, we have the good referees to step in. And we hope they are good referees. And they're the ones that settle the matter. See, peace ought to act like that. Peace ought to be the referee that steps in and settles things because we are committed to the concept of unity. Now, don't get me wrong. In matters of doctrine, there are things we do not compromise on. But you know, much of what divides us is trivial and silly. I know of actual churches that have split over the type of music that was played, whether instruments were allowed, even the color of a nursery, believe it or not. Silly, trivial things that divide us, instead of letting the peace of Christ rule us, as Scripture says. Our church family on Manitoulin just finished putting on a 6,000 square foot addition to our current facility. And there's nothing like a building project, is there, to bring out the best in people. We had tremendous unity around this project, well over 90%. But you know, there were a few people who caused problems, and part of the reason simply was they didn't get their design. In the end, really, that was what it boiled down to. And I remember standing beside someone. I spent a lot of time last winter there painting. And as I was painting, I was standing beside my friend Larry, an older gentleman who I knew a little bit. And we were talking about the building, and Larry said to me, you know, I said, Larry, what do you think of this? He says, bah, I don't like it. That kind of took me by surprise because he's here painting beside me. And he says, I don't agree with this. I never did agree with this addition. But I have my say, and this is my church family, and we decided to build. So now it's time to roll up my sleeves and help. And I thought, there's a man who knows what it is to be ruled by peace and unity, rather than letting something trivial divide. Maybe you need to think this morning about how others view you in your church family. Are you someone who is the glue type of person, who brings together, who is ruled by peace? Or are you someone who is divisive and who divides? How then shall we live? I think I'm starting to get a little wiser as I get a little older, and one of the things I've noticed is that I see Christ working in me and through me more when I am working in unity and harmony and peace with other believers so that they will truly know that we are Christians by our love. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God. How then should I live? I need to let the word of Christ dwell in me. If I was to ask you what influence the teachings of Christ have on your life, I would guess, perhaps it's presumptuous of me, but I would think that most of us would probably say that the teachings of Christ have made a huge difference in our lives, that we allow them to govern us day by day. Or at least the ones we like. At least the easy teachings. Probably the teachings of morality would be the one that we would hold up high. Maybe the teaching that Christ has on the poor, maybe not quite as high. Almost like buffet Christians who return and again to their favorite sections, just like I do at King's Buffet. Because I love Chinese food and I love Chinese buffet, without spiritualizing it, it's a little picture of heaven to me. And I don't know really what they eat in China, but I'll tell you, those people have done deep-fried meat to a perfection. So when I go to the Chinese food buffet, I happen to go return again and again to the section that involves chicken balls and shrimp and pork. And if it's deep fried and it's gooey, that's where you'll find me at the buffet bar. The sad reality is that many of us live our Christian lives that way. And when it comes to God's word, we return again and again to the sections in God's word that we like. Maybe we avoid the sections that we find difficult. Maybe difficult to understand. Certainly difficult to put in practice. The statistics are all over the map on this one, but generally people would say fewer than 10% of Christians have read the entire Bible cover to cover. You can figure out whether you're in the 10% or the 90% this morning. See, when you read your Bible cover to cover, you can't help but be confronted with the things that are there that are a little more difficult, perhaps. Only 30% of Christians have read the entire New Testament. Among Christians who read their Bible weekly, this doesn't count the ones who don't, only the ones who do, the average time spent reading God's Word is 52 minutes a week, 7 minutes a day. Does Christ's Word, does God's Word dwell in us? Has it taken root in us? Well, this isn't meant to make you feel guilty because you neglected to read God's word this morning. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will convict you if you haven't read God's word this week. I don't know. But if God's word is going to dwell in us richly, it needs to get into us. That just seems obvious and basic to me, that if God's word is going to dwell in us, take up root in us, residence in our lives, we need to get it in. And read it, and memorize it, and meditate on it. Not just the sections we like. If you remember from elementary school, you probably remember that adverbs are generally words that end in the letters L-Y. They describe a verb. In this case, Paul uses the adverb richly to describe the way God's word dwells in him. What adverb would you use this morning? What adverb would I use to describe the way God's word dwells in me? How then should I live if I want to know Christ? I know him first and foremost as God has revealed him in his word. So I need to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Finally, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I need to let the name of Christ motivate me. Whatever you do, words and deeds, when I'm speaking on the phone, when I'm working, when I'm texting, when I'm updating my Facebook account, when I'm playing hockey. I need to let the name of Christ be what motivates me. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said this, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What you may not remember is the context of this is a believer's freedom. Specifically, eating food sacrificed to idols. Do you? Don't you? That's the debate that was in the first century. We don't have that debate today very often. We might debate whether believers should drink alcohol or whether believers should go to movies or whether believers should play cards or whether believers should do this or that. But the principle that Paul lays in place here is this, that whatever we do all for the glory of God. We don't do it for our own glory. We don't do it for our own indulgence. It really gets to the heart of motivation, doesn't it? What's the heart on this? What is your heart? As you live day by day, how then should I live? Well, if my motivation is God's glory, If it's lifting high the name of Jesus rather than lifting myself up, then my words and my deeds may be different than they are. How then should we live? The answer from pages of an ancient letter, I think, is relevant today as it was in the first century. A couple of phrases that were in this passage that we just read that I'd just like to highlight as we close. In verse 4, Paul said this, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In verse 11, he says, "But Christ is all and is in all." And I'd like to put forward to you as I finish this morning that it's all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Andrew reminded us at the breaking of bread this morning that in the coming year, the one thing that we can be guaranteed of is Jesus. It's why we need to let the things of Christ consume us, and the character of Christ clothe us, and the peace of Christ rule in us, and the word of Christ dwell in us, and the name of Christ motivate us. How then should we live? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you spoke through your servant Paul many years ago and gave us timely, relevant answers to this question that many of us reflect on this time of year. Father, the rest of this day, may these things be true of me. Tomorrow when I wake, may they be true of me. And the next day, may they be true of my friends here. Father, may we be a people who others look at and see your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, may people who are watching us from the outside see the Holy Spirit moving among us in such a way that they can't help but see our good deeds and our light shone before them and give glory to you. But Father, it is my prayer that if there are any this morning who are still under your wrath and who have not experienced forgiveness for their sins, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move in them and convict them today, that today they would come to faith in Christ and be consumed by the things of Christ too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And for his glory, amen.